If you have your Bible, or once you get your Bible, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3 starts off like this. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh or by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia. And it's obvious that they began their Christian walk in the Spirit, which is the only way they could begin their Christian walk, seeing as how Jesus had ascended to the Father. It had to be a spiritual thing. Those who were alive with him when he walked as a man on the earth, they were able to walk with him in the flesh. But after he ascended to the Father, the only way we can receive him is by the Holy Spirit. And so it's obvious that that's how they received the faith. There's only one way they could be saved then, even if there's only one way that men and women can be saved today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Our faith, our salvation, is not because of any kind of works that we have done, or works that we can do. And it's not because of what good people we were or that we are. As a matter of fact, on the contrary, it is in spite of what wretched sinners we were that God extends his mercy toward us and saves us by his grace. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved." Salvation is God's gift to us. We couldn't earn it, we didn't earn it, and we didn't deserve it. It was simply his good pleasure to give it to us. And he gave it to us through the person of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place. And he completes the work of salvation in our lives through his Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples before he went away to be with the Father, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so the way each and every one of us who are saved, were saved, is that the Holy Spirit came alongside us and convicted us of our sin, convicted us of the fact that we were sinners. He caused us to realize that we were in need of a Savior. A wise man once said, "You have to get a man lost before you can get him saved." In other words, we have to come to the realization that we are lost, that we're sinners, that we're not perfect, and that we're in need of a Savior. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to come alongside us and to convict us of our sinful condition, just as it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to maintain that maintains us in the freedom of our salvation. For many, it's difficult to grasp the concept that we can have this salvation for free simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we not have to do anything or pay anything to receive it, there is nothing that we could do, no amount that we could pay that would even begin to equal the value of this gift of eternal life that God has given us. Mark 8:37 asks, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What is your soul worth? And yet, so many of us think that we can, or even think that we must, buy or in some way earn our salvation. And the feeling that we have to pay our own way, work out our own salvation, work for our salvation, gets so ingrained in us that it's easy for us to slip back into that mode of trying to make it to heaven by our good works. And it makes us easy prey for those who would place us in the bondage of legalism. And so these Galatians of Paul's day became Christians the same way that we become Christians today. They were saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of themselves. It was the gift of God and not of works, lest any one should boast. And Paul tells these Galatians that Jesus was preached to them in such a vivid manner that it was as if they had personally seen him crucified. It's as if they heard with their own ears as the false accusations were made against him. It was as if they saw with their own eyes as Jesus placed himself upon the cross. And it was as if they saw the Roman soldiers drive the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet. And it was as if they heard him with their own ears cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was as if they saw with their own eyes as Jesus took his last breath and heard with their own ears the centurion as he realized what was happening and glorified God and said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Well, today we have vivid word pictures and we have vivid movie pictures, movies of the crucifixion of Christ. So much so that it's as if we were there. It's as if we saw with our own eyes and heard with our own ears the things that took place, and that his resurrection and the meaning behind it is real to us as if we had seen it and heard it with our own eyes and ears. The Galatians that Paul wrote to lived during a time when Jesus and his disciples were working great miracles. They were healing the sick. They were causing the lame to walk. They were cleansing the leper. They were even raising people from the dead and casting out demons. And even then, they were vulnerable to the winds of false doctrine that will blow from time to time against Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches. And Paul was astonished at how easily they were led off course. He said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And in verse 7, he said, "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And then Paul pulls no punches as he pronounces a curse on those who would lead God's people astray after God had given his own son to set them free. People would take the word of God and pervert it and lead us into bondage. And yet Jesus died to set us free. He says in verse 8 of Galatians 3, or actually of Galatians 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then it's important, it's so important that he repeats it in verse 9. He says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul makes it clear it doesn't matter who it is that's bringing a perversion of the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's someone we know well. It doesn't matter if it's someone that we love. It doesn't matter what their intent is or how well-meaning they are. If they're perverting the gospel, if they're bringing something other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, let them be accursed. We're to treat them, if they bring us a false doctrine, as if they were trying to hand us some poison to drink or hand us a rattlesnake to handle. You know, there are sects in our world today who believe that God's people are supposed to drink poison and handle rattlesnakes. Years ago, I heard a story by a guy who had a gospel group that went around singing and preaching the gospel. It was Wendy Bagwell and the Sunlighters. If you know him, then you're dating yourself, because you know I'm dating myself by admitting that I know him. They're an old, old group. But Wendy Bagwell said he was at a church in a southern part of the country and said that everything was going really well and they'd been singing and, you know, everybody was rejoicing and it was a real nice, wonderful time. And said all of a sudden this guy comes out with a box and he reaches into the box and he pulls out this rattlesnake and he starts passing it around. And he reaches in and pulls out another rattlesnake and starts passing that around. And Wendy said he looked at the guy next to him and said, "Brother, where's your back door?" And the man said, well, we don't have a back door. He said, then where would you like one? Drinking the poison, handling the snakes had nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was simply a perversion of scriptures that deal with God's protection for his people. And isn't it interesting that whenever somebody comes up with a new twist or a different twist on the gospel, it always involves bondage. It always involves conforming to their views about what the Bible teaches and following their programs or their outlines. And it almost always involves legalism. The idea that you can only be accepted by God if you do certain things, or if you do things in a certain way. Another thing that Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 1 is that it isn't a whole new gospel. Most Christians would be smart enough to recognize if they come saying, you know, Jesus won't save you. It's a whole new gospel. So most false doctrines have enough truth in them to make them believable. And because of our natural tendency to want to work out our own salvation or to work for our own salvation, we're prone to fall for it if it looks real enough on the surface. And so that's the reason we need to be like the Bereans who were told in Acts chapter 17 were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. And therefore, because of that reason, many of them believed. Well, Paul spent a great deal of his time in the ministry explaining the foolishness of legalism, the devastation of license, and the meaning of liberty. There are those who teach the other extreme of legalism, and that is that, we can pretty much live any way that we want to. That being saved is indeed a spiritual thing, and once you've spiritually accepted Christ into your life, then this body doesn't matter, and you can go ahead and just sin all you want to. There doesn't have to be any change in your life. There doesn't have to be any true repentance. That we're free to sin. But that's not what we're free to. We're not free to sin. We're free from sin. There is no freedom in sin, only bondage. They like to quote that scripture that in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. They think that the more you sin, the more grace you get. So sinning is a good thing, right? But they should go ahead and read what Paul had to say about that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, he says in the old King James. He says certainly not in the new King James, but I like God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So liberty isn't about having the freedom to sin. It's about having freedom from sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And sin is only bondage, only slavery. Liberty then is the freedom to serve God in holiness. A freedom to trust the Lord with all our heart and not to lean on our own understanding. The freedom to freely receive and to freely give back. In verse 2, back in Romans chapter 3, Paul asked them to think back. And you know that's good advice. From time to time we need to think back to the day that we accepted Christ. What was it that brought us to that decision point? What was it that brought us to the realization that we needed to be saved? I love thinking back to the day that I got saved. What an emotional experience. What a wonderful spiritual experience that was. And so he asked them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, did you get to the point where you were keeping the law so perfectly that you never sinned and suddenly realized I'm saved because of how good I am? Were you like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm those adulterers. Or even as this tax collector, and he points out somebody who's obviously beneath him. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Is that the way it was at our conversion? We suddenly realize we're so good, we must be saved? Or was it more like the tax collector who, standing afar off, couldn't even lift his eyes to look to heaven and smote his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the way it was for me. I knew I wasn't right for God. There were things that I needed to change. And I knew that I wasn't worthy of what was taking place spiritually in my life in that moment. And Jesus said in Luke 18:14 that this tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And then Paul asked them, or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? And of course they would have to come to the conclusion that they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. It's the only way they could receive the Spirit. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so having come to that conclusion, Paul asked them if they really believe that having begun in the Spirit, they can now take over and become perfected, become mature in the flesh. It's as if they were saying, oh, God, thanks for getting me started. But I've got it from here. I recognize that I needed your Holy Spirit to come into my life and save me. And that's great. That's wonderful. But I'm going to take over from here. And I'm just going to do all these things and adhere to all these rules. And I'm going to set a goal for myself in giving. And that'll make me righteous before you. What Paul's really saying in verse 3 is, are you out of your mind? Have you lost your senses? You can't take over from here, having begun in the Spirit. There is no way that you can ever achieve the righteousness of God through the works of your flesh. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. And in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Galatians reminds us that in those days, those who chose to follow Christ were subjected to persecution and great suffering. And Paul warns them not to get so far away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ that those things that they were suffering would be in vain. He didn't want them to be one of those ultra legalists who would someday stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? To whom God would have to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Make your life for Christ count. Don't let it be in vain. Stay in the Spirit. Trust in the Spirit and not in your own works. Trust the Holy Spirit to produce those works in your life that would be pleasing, honoring, and glorifying to Him. John chapter 4, verse 24 says that God is a Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then in verse 5, He asks, therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer is easy. We hear the Word, and we believe what we hear, and it produces faith in our life. And God does all the work by His Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham that in his seeds, all the nations would be blessed. It's interesting that at the time, Abraham is already 75 years old. And his wife, Sarah, is already 65 years old. Both are well past the age of producing children through the flesh. Amazingly, as if that wasn't enough, God would wait 25 more years until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 before He would fulfill the promise of a child to them. But He would fulfill His promise. God keeps His word. Genesis 15 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. I like the way Paul said it to the Galatians better. Abraham believed God. And we need to be in the business of believing God for our life, that he has the power through his Holy Spirit to do what he needs to do in our lives. Abraham believed in God. He had the faith that God would make his promise come to pass. And his faith in God was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice that the Bible doesn't say that his ability to produce an offspring when he was 100 years old with his 90-year-old wife was accounted unto him as righteousness. Because that event, even though it was a miracle, was still nonetheless a work of Abraham's flesh. If Abraham's works were going to be able to give him right standing before God to justify him, he would have blown it already because he got impatient and he had a child with Sarah's handmaiden and did everything in his flesh. It was not God's will, not God's promise, and it was in strict disobedience to God. And don't we as God's people sometimes jump to the same conclusion that Abraham did? I know I'm not quite as holy as I ought to be. I know I'm not as sanctified as God wants me to be sanctified. And you know, maybe it would be a lot better if I just sort of helped God out a little bit. And we start thinking if we do more things in the church, then we'll be more holy. Or if we give more in tithes and offerings, then we'll be more holy. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with doing things in the church. There's nothing wrong with giving more in the tithes and the offering. Those are good things, unless we want to substitute those things for a spiritual relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unless we use giving and doing as a means to achieve salvation, it will never work. It's our own works. And so when we start doing as a substitute, when we start giving as a substitute to a relationship with God, what happens is we get in the flesh, just like Abraham got in the flesh. And so we'll set ourselves a set of standards that we're going to reach. I'm going to do this much good. That'll make me right before God. And at first, that's all it is. It's a standard for us to measure, you know, our performance by. But pretty soon, it becomes a gauge that we compare ourselves and our works to others and their works. And we become legalistic and we become judgmental. And so we start treating our own brothers and sisters in the Lord as second-class citizens and looking down our noses at them and thinking that we're somehow better than them. When we do that, we exalt ourselves in our own eyes. And the next thing you know, we become like that Pharisee in Luke 18 who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like them. And that sort of pride will destroy men and women. It certainly won't make them any more spiritual in God's eyes. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, back in verse 7 of Galatians 3, it says, Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The Jews made a lot of claims about being sons of Abraham. And although they were descendants of Abraham physically in the flesh, Jesus makes it clear that they were not sons of Abraham in the spirit. Not sons of Abraham when it came to faith, when it came to believing God and to having faith in Jesus Christ, who was the only Savior, the only Messiah, the only way, the truth, and the life. So the Jews said to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He wasn't talking about the works of the flesh that Abraham did. He was talking about the faith that Abraham had and God's ability to fulfill his promise. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." That's an interesting statement. You seek to kill me. Abraham didn't seek to kill me. What do you mean? That's a little strange. Abraham lived centuries before this time. Keep that in mind. Then down in John chapter 8, verse 41, 42, they said to him, "We have one father, God." They changed their mind. At first their father was Abraham. It seems like they're easily going to give up Abraham, and probably they thought that they were better than he was anyway. And then in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me." But then in John 8:56, Jesus brings them back to Abraham and the fact that they should have been more like Abraham. He says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Now we get a little insight as to what he was talking about when he said, "You seek to kill me," and Abraham didn't do that. Abraham saw my day and was glad and rejoiced. So it's important not to miss that. He makes it clear that Abraham's belief in God was accounted to him for righteousness, and that that faith wasn't about producing Isaac in his old age. That event, even though it was a miracle, was still a work of the flesh. The real faith was that Abraham was able to envision the day of Jesus Christ. He understood what it meant when God said that he would bless all the nations in Abraham's seed. He wasn't talking about Isaac. He was talking about Jesus. And he understood what it meant when God was able to produce life out of those old bodies that were, as far as reproduction goes, as good as dead, the Bible tells us. And that he was foretelling of the day that Jesus would go to the cross for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of the entire world. That he would give up his life and that he would be placed in a tomb. And that after 3 days he would raise again. And he would be very much alive and he would bring new life to those who are dead in sins and trespasses. Rising or raising from the dead is not something that an ordinary man could do under the power of his own flesh. It requires the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, Almighty God. And receiving new life isn't something that a man can do in the flesh either. It also requires the Spirit of God. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again of the Spirit." He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And back in Galatians 3, verse 8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." God knew before the foundation of the world that he was going to send a Savior to all the nations, including the Gentiles, including me and including you. Abraham knew it because the Scripture, or the Word of God, preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And clear back in Abraham's days, the Scripture preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abraham centuries before Jesus came on the scene, and Abraham believed it. And God has blessed us because of his faith and because of our faith with a gift that is more precious than we could ever even imagine. He loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that if we would only believe in him, we would not perish. If we would believe in him the way that Abraham believed in him, we would not perish but have everlasting life. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith," not by the flesh, not by legalism, but by faith. Verse 12 says, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That Christ redeemed us means that Jesus paid our sin debt, that he purchased us or set us free from the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. And so verse 14 tells us that he redeemed us so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He says in verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Our promise of the Spirit, our promise of salvation, of a Savior, was given to us through Abraham. And that promise predates the law and cannot be substituted by the law, cannot be done away with by the law, cannot be added to by the law. It's not trust in Jesus and keep the law. It's not trust in Jesus and anything. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. Verse 18 says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, if we have to work for the promise, if we have to work for our salvation, for eternal life, then it's no longer a gift. It's something that we earn. But our inheritance isn't of the law. It is a gift. And God has given it to us through his promise to Abraham. Verse 19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? It's a very good question. He goes on to say, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. I heard Pastor Ray Bentley on the radio this morning talking about this very thing, and he said that no less than three times Jesus prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Explaining that Jesus wasn't trying to get off the hook. He wasn't praying for himself. He was praying for us. And he was saying, if there's any other way, if there's something more expedient, bring that about right now. If there's any way that they can be redeemed, do it now. Bring that about. Bring it on. And yet we know that it wasn't the will of God that the law could justify us or that we could be good enough to be justified. He said, otherwise God would have, when Jesus prayed that, we would have said, yeah, okay, son. He says, you know what, just skip that whole cross thing because they said they're going to be good. So you don't have to go. We can't be good enough. We never could. And so it was expedient that Christ went to the cross, that through one man, all men could and should be justified. So verse 22 says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was given to demonstrate what sin is, so that we would know the true nature of sin, so that we would recognize that we are sinners, that we miss the mark. It's impossible to keep the entire law. And God knew that. And that shows us that we need something more than legalism. We need something more than the law. We need the Spirit of God in our lives. And faith in that is the only way that we can be justified, the only way that we can be saved. Verse 25 says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No matter who we are, no matter what walk of life we are from, what our cultural background is, what our social standing is, once we receive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a personal relationship with Him. And we are led by His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings about a unity in His body. He makes us all one in Jesus Christ, one in the Spirit, one in purpose, one in Jesus. Verse 29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I want to share with you something out of Colossians chapter 2, and I'll close with this. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And then we skip down to verse 20 of Colossians chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" Verse 21 lists those regulations. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrine of men." My mentor, when I first got into the ministry, was a pastor who's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he was from Tennessee, and he had a lot of really kind of neat sayings. But I remember concerning this scripture, he would call that Uncle Fuddy religion. And that's just religion that men come up with out of their own guilt or out of their own misunderstanding and try to enforce on God's people who have been freed from these things. An example was a guy that I went to church with who was an Indian fellow. And when he got saved, he had a big bushy mustache. Every man in his family had a big bushy mustache. And that was a source of pride for him. And God worked on him and dealt with him because of that. And so he felt that conviction, and he shaved off his mustache. And he felt better when he shaved it off because he knew that's what God wanted him to do. That would have been fine, but then that became a law. If you have facial hair now, you're no longer a believer because God's against facial hair. God wasn't against the facial hair. He was against the pride that was in this guy's heart. But people get guilty because of things that God is convicting them of, and they try to make laws and rules and regulations that would bind you, put you into bondage. Another guy, when he got saved, he smoked cigarettes, and he felt guilty about smoking cigarettes, and God convicted him about, you know, smoking cigarettes. He was going to use them in the ministry, and he decided that wouldn't be a good witness. And so he decided he was going to quit smoking. He started chewing gum. And he said he began to realize that he had switched one habit for another one, and he had to have his gum. And so God convicted him over that. So he quit chewing gum, and that's good. But then it became a law. If you chew gum now, you're a sinner. And so he set that standard for himself, and he began to measure everybody else by that as well. And here's the thing. There's just enough truth in those things that they can look feasible, they can look plausible. And he goes on to say that those things are things that perish with the using in verse 22. And according to the commandments and doctrines of men, men made them up. And then in verse 23, he nails it home when he says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." The bottom line is, if we try to live according to the law, if we try to live according to the flesh, we will only wind up indulging the flesh, and we'll struggle because it's hard when you indulge the flesh. But if we will yield our bodies to the Holy Spirit, we can enter into His rest. And we can rest assured that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we can rest assured that that He is able to keep us from stumbling, to keep us from falling, and to present us before the glory of God with exceeding joy. And so as James has said to him, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, God, that serves the purpose of causing your word to be real in us, Lord. The only way that we truly can understand your word is if your Holy Spirit opens our understanding and reveals yourself to us. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be changed because of what your Spirit has given us here today. And Lord, that we would not just soon forget the words, God, but that we would meditate on them and that we would allow that to help us be transformed into someone who's more like your Son. And if you're here today and you're a born-again believer, I thank God for you. I encourage you to trust in His Holy Spirit to keep you and guide you every step of the way, and not to get sucked into false doctrines and legalisms and other people's standards, while not offending people by what we do, recognizing that it's only Jesus Christ that can save us and nothing that we can do. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, I'm asking that all believers would be praying for you right now. And maybe you're like me. Maybe you recognize that you need something more. You realize that you're not where you need to be, that there's got to be something else. I mean, you're struggling with all this guilt and all these old nasty habits. And, you know, I certainly did. And I used to think if I could clean my own life up, then I would be okay with God. I could never do it. It only brought misery to me, more misery. But when I surrendered to God, He was good to His Word. His Word tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior and you're feeling His touch right now, He's speaking to you and telling you, you need to just surrender to Me. You can do that now. Just raise your hand. And by your uplifted hand, you'll say, I want Jesus. I want to be saved today. I want to give up the struggle and just rest in the Holy Spirit. Is there one who would raise your hand and say, Will, pray with me? If you do, I'm going to lead you in a prayer and a miracle will take place in your life. God will come by His Spirit into your life and change you. All things will pass away. Old things will pass away. All things will become new in your life. Is there one while we wait? Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. We look for hands, but we know that you look on hearts. And we have your promise, Lord, that your word would not return void and that it would do what it was sent out to do. And I pray now that you would go with these wonderful folks as they go about their day, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would continue to surround them, to protect them, and that they would feel your love. Lord, that their words and their deeds would honor and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.